All right. It has been said that man is mythopoeic. Mythopoeic. Poeic is like the word poesis, like the word poetry. It actually means, in its literal rendering, etymologically, maker. And myth is something, a mythos, or a belief that doesn't have real reality. And it's important for us to shake off myths, because wherever human beings congregate, they have a tendency to be myth makers. They are mythopoeic. People love to construct myths. One of the wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana at Ephesus. It was a marvelous, huge temple. And you recall that the Apostle Paul, getting people saved, busting myths left and right, ran afoul of the Silver Guild Union that was making lots of money selling silver trinkets, celebrating the great Temple of Artemis or Diana. And the myth there was that an image of Diana that was preserved in the temple had fallen from heaven. And so therefore it was a remarkable thing that her image had fallen from heaven, even though it was made of wood. I don't know where the trees were growing up there or what, how it fell, but there it was. And the people had a fanatical devotion to that particular myth. That here is this Diana, this goddess, and her image had fallen from heaven onto earth. Now we have a little bit of that today with some churches that venerate relics. There's enough wood from the Holy Cross to have a pretty good-sized forest in the North Woods. Every cathedral worthy of the name has to have a relic. Enough bones of St. Peter exist probably to construct probably an ivory palace or something similar. But people just love that. And they love the idea that they saw a picture once in Portugal that seemed to cry, or the eyes of the Madonna followed them all the room, all over the room. When we go to Rome, we'll go up to the holy steps. The holy steps are ones that Jesus allegedly set foot on. And you'll see people taking little trinkets that they bought outside and going on their knees up the holy steps. And they'll take the little trinket that they bought, like a cross or rosary or crucifix, and they'll put it on the stone. And many will be crying because they think that there's a spiritual power in the stone that will be translated into the metal object that they just bought outside. If you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, as we do in our tours, you'll find people coming up to the pallet where Jesus was laid, allegedly. And they'll put their hand on that stone pallet, believing that there'll be communicated to them some energy, spiritual energy, from the stone. And often they will have something else that the merchants sold them in the church or outside the church. And they believe they'll be blessed if they put that object on that stone. And you can also put your hand down through a hole and touch the sepulcher. There's a little gold circle border around it, and you can thrust your hand down and get some kind of power radiating through you, a real buzz from talking, from having this contact with the sepulcher, which probably wasn't the sepulcher at all. There's this myth-making tendency. Now, sometimes it takes that awful form of just pure superstition. People love to be superstitious. I don't see many rabbit's foots for sale, but people are doing crystals and having reading their horoscope and doing other things that are really stupid when it comes down to it. You know, Esau and Jacob were born under the same sign because they were born on the same day as twins. But even if you believe the horoscopes, one had a smiley face that day because Jacob got the birthright, His brother should have gotten a frowny face that day because he sold the birthright and resented it ever afterward. So how can you say their fate is the same? Go figure. Well, we're going to talk about some myths about the greats and about spiritual accomplishment today. Three myths busted. Excuse the solecism, but we want to be myth busters today. The story of young Samuel. It's not what we don't know what hurts us, a man said. It's what we know what ain't so. And this story in 1 Samuel chapter 3 busts a few myths about redemption and serving the Lord. The first myth disparages children and their capacity. The idea is children aren't all that important. Children don't typically make enormous decisions. Children are to be put in front of the television or tended or shushed out of a prayer meeting because they can't understand prayer. When I was a child, I could barely toddle. I was taken to my mother's cottage prayer meetings where there would be prayer for missionaries in the service of the Lord. On Wednesday night, I went to prayer meeting with my father, and I got down on my knees right next to him and the men of the church, and we all prayed as a family of God. I went to one missionary prayer group meeting, and all the parents took their kids out so they could play in the kitchen while the parents prayed. The idea is, this is not child's play. This is not children's stuff. It's not important for them to be involved. They need to play. If you give them too much religion too early, they'll rebel when they get older. So make childhood a playtime for them. Don't have too much in the way of devotions. As one prominent evangelist said, you can't do more than 5 minutes of devotions with your children any one time, because otherwise they'll rebel when they grow up. Interestingly enough, his children rebelled. But the idea is that you don't want to be involved in children's ministry. All you are is a babysitting service if you're only involved with children. And what you really need is to get the adult, and especially the successful adult, and especially the giving unit. There's a tendency to disparage children and what they can do. This is not something that Jesus accepted. He busted this myth on many occasions. Let's understand a verse here. The child Samuel ministered. You can't read that. Take my word for it. The child Samuel ministered. This is verse 1. 1 Samuel 3, 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. A great mistake parents make is to shield their children from ministry. And what happens is they're surprised when children grow up and they don't value ministry. Oh, no, the childhood, we don't want them so oppressed. They have to go every time the doors of the church are open and be involved in busing or tract distribution or some family project for ministry. Childhood is this time of freedom, and they can get under the yoke later in life. Well, the Bible says that it's a blessing to bear the yoke when you're young. And the earlier children are exposed to, introduced to, and employed in ministering unto the Lord, the more chance they have to do something great for the Lord later. The greatest antidote to rebellion is getting your children involved early in ministry. Now, we have exhortations. in the Bible that busts this myth. Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." That is to say, let children come to me. This is what the work of the kingdom of God is all about. He took them in his arm and blessed them. And when the adult said, "Hey, what is this becoming? Some kind of children's ministry?" Jesus looked at him, according to Mark, with anger in his eyes and reproved his disciples publicly before everybody and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me." Said, "Anyone who puts an obstacle between one of these little ones and me were better for him than a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were dropped into the sea. And if you don't like that consequence, you don't get in the way of children ministering to me and me ministering to children." Children, according to the Bible, are known for their works when they're young. Even a child is known by his doings, whether it be good and whether it be right. It's in the time of childhood that often people begin to get messages from the Lord as to what they're going to do with their life. And therefore, we treat children as important. Now, let's understand the example. Of Samuel. Samuel was ministering to the Lord when he was a child. And out of that ministry came a ever greater knowledge of God and a discovery of the Word. It says the Word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. That is to say, there wasn't a generalized knowledge of God. The people had gotten so corrupt that God had turned off the spigot, so to speak, of a general truth from heaven. And the truth of God came only to individuals. It was precious. That is to say, it was rare. And yet God chose to communicate his word and his vision to a child. How corrupt was it? Well, Eli was a good and decent man. He was the priest. He was the big honcho in the country. But his problem was he never frowned at his children. Well, that's what the Hebrew means. He didn't reprove his children. He didn't correct his children. The Hebrew was he never frowned at them. Like some modern parents, they always want to smile all the time at their children. They're so cute when they're misbehaving and rebelling and spitting at people and kicking them in the shins. They just smile. Because they don't want to frown at their children. And he had a Dr. Spock method before its time. So he let his sons, whom he loved dearly, Hophni and Phinehas, do essentially whatever they wanted. And he didn't crack down on them at all. He reproved them sometimes with words, but didn't make them obey. I remember I was down in San Antonio for a service a couple years ago, and the pastor on Father's Day talked about this incident. And he mentioned Eli's not being the best father. And interestingly enough, he didn't take the problem of Eli from the text, but from modern psychology. He said, well, he probably just got too busy to spend time with his children. The equivalent of taking them golfing, the equivalent of just going out and fish with them. That was the problem of Eli. And I almost wanted to stand up. I mean, it was a allegedly Bible-believing evangelical-type church, but I said, you know, I wanted to say, that's your thought of what went wrong in the family. Let's take God's thought from the Bible. The Bible says exactly why it happened. It says it happened because he never constricted his children's freedom. He never made them obey. Literally in Hebrew, he never frowned at his children. Said, no, that's not going to work around here. But the softer, kinder, gentler message of the modern age is that, well, he just didn't spend enough time with his kids, so you go out and spend time with your kids this week. Well, that's good. You got to spend time with your children. There's a truth to that. It's just not the truth in this particular part of the Bible. And because he hadn't reproved his children, they got worse and worse, and they were carrying out the priestly activities of the Lord and seducing women who came up to the temple services, actually fornicating with them, feeding their faces first from the holy things that were sacrificed to the Lord, taking the big porterhouses for themselves, being gluttons and drinking, and it was sex, drugs, and rock and roll, 724 for the sons of Eli. This is a corrupt culture where the religious leaders had that kind of lifestyle. And there was Samuel. Samuel was a child, but Samuel was somebody who had access to the precious word of the Lord. You know, the most important decision I ever made was when I was a young child, and it became clear to me after a Sunday school lesson, I grew up of godliest of families, that my heart was meant to be Christ's home, and that I had to open the door of my heart and invite Jesus to come into my life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if I did that, he would want preeminence in every room of my house. He would be my lifelong guest, as it were, eternal guest in my heart. And he wanted a clean kitchen, a clean recreation room. That really got to me. I went home and prayed with my parents, accepted Christ. It was the most important decision I ever made. And someone goes, oh, yeah, kids make decisions so easily. They put up their hands. They do this, they do that. Yeah, let's wait and see. This is not really important. No! A great majority of all people who are Christians make that critical decision early in life. And there is this idea that we shush the children off. The adults have a lot of entertainment in our service. The children go color pictures or talk about the firemen and the hydrant and whatever it may be in glossy materials and paste things together and make themselves funny hats. And that's all kids are good for. And they don't understand that God loves to deal with children. And God throughout the Bible deals with children. And Jesus frequently had children in his arm. Jesus had, as it were, a children's ministry. Now there's a bit of excitement with that idea. Because as we see children today, some in orange, some not, going through Sunday school from all kinds of different backgrounds, and families and cultures, all congregating, hearing the word of God, there is the possibility of combustion. There is a combustible environment here. There's the soul of a human being made to receive the truth of God. There's the truth of God being proclaimed. And when you put those nice fumes around and have that little spark of truth, all of a sudden there can be an explosion of truth and virtue in a person's life that can save them and prepare them for some great future in the Lord. Every child ought to be viewed with as excitement, as the next D.L. Moody, the next great reformer, the next great leader, the next great revivalist, the next great gospel preacher, the next great successful Christian person. And so we look at these children and we see that they're valued by the Lord, loved by the Lord. There's a song we sometimes sing upstairs. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. We should have a sense of excitement when we have children. Because even though they sometimes look distracted and they're looking out the window, they have this impressionable soul and heart. And if the seed is lodged there, it can be the most significant thing that ever happened to them. Here is a child, it says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. And one of the most important things we can do, to repeat myself, among children, to keep them on the right road, is give them a great dose of Christian ministry from their earliest days. Treat it as natural. Treat it as a part of your lifestyle. Don't say, oh man, the kids will get so bored with working that they'll really turn against it later in life. It said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. Training means training. How do the tennis players, the U.S. Open, how do they train? Most of them went over to the Nick Bollettieri Academy down in Florida when they're 8, 9, 10 years old, and they spend the rest of their lives there. You have the semifinals now of the U.S. Open and the semifinals of the men's and women's both, and then finally the finals. And if you look at each one of those histories, the great tennis players, like Wickmeyer, a Belgian, mother died early in life, father moved, put her in the academy to play tennis at 8 years old. She's been playing tennis since 8 years old. And now she's 19, and she got in the semifinals. They think training is important, to take a child and train them. Not to tend them like sheep, but train them. Train them in service for the Lord. Train them in Christian ministry. Make it a part of their life. And it's those children who have the best opportunity to be someone great for God. Don't take the myth that somehow you're going to turn off your kids if you actually make them wait, work and labor and give them things to do for the Lord. And that what you really need to do is have a happy, pleasant, always smiling environment for them and give them lots of fun growing up. So first of all, the myth busted is the disparagement of children and their capacity and their need to involve them in Christian ministry. Remember, Jesus is leading a crowd, and he said, you want to see who the kingdom of God is? And all these people are saying, I hope he chooses me. It's like being at the dome and wanting to be in the camera, you know. I hope it's certain. And he said, it takes a little child. He said, here, this is the kingdom of God right here. Your valuation is upside down. You value adults only. I value children. The second myth is our day is to disparage commitment. It's like the flight from marriage in our day. I don't need a piece of paper to reflect my love. Being part of a covenant vow will ruin our relationship. It will turn it into something legalistic. It will turn it into something artificial. We just want to have fun together and be in a relationship and have children out of wedlock or whatever the case may be. There's a flight from commitment. And it's throughout the entire society. It's true in jobs. Many people got jobs and stayed with one for most of their life. Sometimes they climbed a ladder, they got a better job, but now it's a year or two and they're flighting out here, there. Who knows where they are? It used to be sports teams. You count on them having certain commitments to each other and having a similar lineup year after year after year. You can't do that anymore. The level of commitment of our society has been diminished and disparaged. Because they sign a church covenant, oh, that's legalistic. You don't want to be committed to you don't want to have to be there all the time and do this and do that. No, sir, I nibble here, I nibble there. The church exists to serve me, and if I can come like a little butterfly and take a little nectar out of that flower, fine. But I'm not going to be committed. I'm not going to be committed. Don't make me sign anything. I don't want to be committed. And the fact is that your character is a reflection of how committed you are. And if you're really committed, you're really willing to be under covenant. When people genuinely love each other, in God's monogamous ideal, they can't wait to take vows of commitment to each other and commit themselves to a covenant relationship, a man, a wife, one life, with God as the third party to the covenant in agreement. When you have genuine love, you can't wait to express commitments and make commitments and promises to each other. And we live in a flighty generation, a pornified society, of promiscuity and a reluctance to make any kind of serious commitments in life. It's evident in every single institution of our current life. And it was evident in Samuel's time as well. But what we find is that the willingness to make and stick with commitments is of the essence of a person's openness and ability to do something great for God. Here, the quotation that we look at is, here I am. We see something of Samuel in succeeding verses. Eli lies down, goes to sleep. His servant Samuel ministers unto him and to the Lord, probably sleeping in some little closet nearby. The lamp of the God goes out in the temple where the ark of God was. Samuel's laid down to sleep. And Samuel hears the voice, and he answers, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I. Here am I. Here am I." You see, the training in making and fulfilling commitments is a building block not only of Christian character, but a preparation for godliness. We have multiple exhortations in the Bible. Don't be a fool. Pay thy vows. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. What is the it that God brings to pass? If you commit your way to the Lord, you make a commitment of every area of your life to the Lord, then you can trust in the Lord to lead you to the fulfillment of the special destiny for which you're created. And if you're reluctant to make commitments, you resist commitments, you resist binding yourself to anything in life, a schedule, a job, a church, a ministry, you'll never be anything. Because commitment is at the essence of what the Lord demands. This example of commitment, we see by inference in 1 Samuel 3. At the very hint that Eli might be calling, he jumps out of that comfortable bed and he runs to Eli and says, "Here I am." Now there is commitment. It's the kind of commitment that Paul talks about in a different context in Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That is to say, you take your entire body, body, soul, and spirit, and you lay it on an altar and say, "I am totally committed to whatever you want me to do." You know, this is how a person finds a wife, the Bible says. Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. And it's been pointed out many times, this is not an original idea, that there are really two Hebrew words for find. One is find after a desperate search, like you're searching for gold and for hid treasure. There are things that are appropriate for desperate searches. The treasure of the Word of God, the wisdom that is in the Word of God, searching for God's answers for all of life's questions. There is a sort of eagerness and relentless search that one ought to make. But the other search is finding a wife on the path of duty. So you're doing what God has called you to. You're fully committed to Him, and the Lord introduces to you, as He introduced Adam, Eve, a person at your right hand saying, "Here's your helpmate." Both for men and for women, they have sometimes this idealized view that there's only one way to serve God. You have to be married. And all of a sudden they start getting desperate and they start having a relentless search for a mate. And the result is, maybe not always, but often, real tragedy. Whereas if a person goes to sleep socially and simply does the next thing and is totally committed to the Lord, through His providential hand, is able to bring someone who is just perfect to that person as a mate. And Samuel doesn't have any bigger picture of what he's going to do at this point. All he knows is that he has to fulfill the commitments he makes to the Lord. And that commitment means when he hears a voice, he says, "Here I am, here I am, here I am." And he's got feet that run in the way of God's commandments. A lot of people take this disparagement of commitments and merge it with their disparagement of children and say children don't need to be committed to things because it's a time of freedom. And again, you put them in a straitjacket and you make them get up and you have devotions with them and you get them involved in church ministries and you lead them to church ministries. And make that part of your family. Oh, man, that's terrible. I can't believe it. They should be able to sleep in. The kids should have a little fun. They should have a little fun. Well, when they connect up fun with serving the Lord, you're not going to have problems with them. And when they connect up fun as opposed to serving the Lord. We can either have fun today or we can serve the Lord today. We can either enjoy ourselves today or we can take on that terrible hair shirt that's so uncomfortable serving the Lord. Then they give the Lord only a little bit of their life and they miss the whole joy and satisfaction of serving Him. Now, the excitement is that every time that you do your commitment faithfully, whatever that commitment may be, you're always waiting for the Lord to call you, for some new thing in your life to be revealed. So you don't have boredom and monotony. You're doing every commitment as unto the Lord, waiting for any new direction from Him, as Samuel was. Okay, let's talk about a third myth. This is a myth which disparages calling. And here the verse is, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." You know the story. That the Lord has three times called Samuel. Samuel has misunderstood and thought it was Eli calling him. Eli finally has to tell him, "No, it's not me. There must be something more here than a bad dream. It's probably the Lord. And what you need to do the next time this happens, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood and called as another time. The fourth time the Lord comes to him. This time in a new way, with some evidence or manifestation of his personal presence in visual form. He's standing and talking to Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold." This is a direct calling of the Lord on the life of Samuel. Samuel says, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." Now, there's a general idea that says, there's special people who are called the Lord to do special things, but God doesn't really sweat the small stuff, and He doesn't really care what you do. And key thing is get a job. Get a job, support yourself. There's no sense of mystery that God is calling you along a particular path in life that has more than simply a way to support yourself and have shelter and food and clothing. But God has some special design for your life. And that if you listen carefully for Him and you ask Him to speak to you, He will lead you inexorably into some supernatural destiny of great importance for His unfolding drama of redemption. And there is this sort of idea that God is not really interested in whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. It's the distinction between a job and a vocation. We have vocational training. Vocation comes from vocatur in Latin, which means calling. What is your calling? What is your vocation? The idea of vocation, which goes back before the idea of job, is that God is going to call you to something. You're going to serve Him, whether it's as an accountant or lawyer or mechanic or watchman or whatever it may be. God is calling you to something special. And there are exhortations, again, all over the Bible. Jesus called on His disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Paul saying to the Corinthians, "You know your calling." That is to say, someone has called you. There is a caller with a capital C, namely God, and a callee, namely you. And you've got to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." That calling is sometimes consistent with a multiple sense of impressions. Not just one. This time it's four sets of impressions. Typically, it's with a call to personal sacrifice. Because Samuel is going to be told to do something that's not very comfortable, telling Eli that it's over. It's over. The fat lady has sung, as they say in opera. It's over. You're done. You're out of here. And so are your children. And you got to tell them that. And your entire life will be given to the Lord as an element of sacrifice, as an element of repetition, has a sense of urgency. Because when God calls Samuel, he loads up the word twice, not just Samuel, but finally, Samuel, Samuel, like Simon, Simon, Abraham, Abraham, Saul, Saul. God has a sense of special urgency. And the example of Samuel is contained again in this word, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." There's a sense in which you have an I-thou relationship with God. It's personal. And you seek a personal word from the Lord as to what he wants you to do in life. That it's especially important for you not to waste your life, but to live wholeheartedly for him and not miss the mark of what God has called you to do. That requires seeking an urgency, a willingness to listen to what God is saying to you through words, through testimony of Christian friends, through providential circumstances, for open doors, for green lights. There are lots of ways the Lord leads, but you have to have that urgency about hearing and understanding God's call. The excitement of this particular truth, once the myth is exploded, is that the Lord may reveal something to you today. The Lord may reveal something to you when you're going to bed some night, like Samuel. The Lord might open some door tomorrow for you and lead you to some future that you could not imagine. Well, here we have it. One of the greatest men of all time. Certainly one of the greatest men of the Bible. And his history busts three myths. Oh, children. You don't want to be involved with children. Those are for nannies. Those are for daycare centers. Don't worry. Children don't become important until they get older. No, the child Samuel ministered to the Lord. Commitments, oh, that's legalistic. Those are burdens and yokes. We are free. No, when we are regularly saying, "Here I am," fulfilling our commitments, we're in a position where God can give us some exciting new vision of life. And a disparagement of calling. No, when the Lord is speaking to us, we want to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." We want to know exactly what God wants us to do. And then we develop a pattern in life of not letting any word of God fall to the ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story, a wonderful story of Samuel. And Lord, we pray that we might have the right view of children. And we might have a childlike spirit ourselves. That we might minister to the Lord and serve the Lord in the ways that thou wouldst have us do. That we might say, "Here I am, send me," when there's an opportunity to make further commitments of our time and energy to the Lord. And that finally we might say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth," when thou, through thy promptings and callings, are giving us further direction on the way our life should lead. We pray if anyone here has not begun that process and never committed themselves to the Lord for salvation, we pray that they'll accept the Lord Jesus Christ today in Jesus' name. Amen.